I should like to call your attention this evening to the message of that chapter that has been read to us, the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and in particular the last three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, we are living in an age in which the vast majority of our fellow countrymen and women regard what we are doing here tonight as something which is not only old-fashioned, out of date, and outmoded, but something which is really quite ridiculous. People have left the chapels and the churches and have turned their backs upon the Bible and the Christian faith and religion because they have a feeling that it's quite irrelevant and has nothing to say to the mounting and terrifying problems that are afflicting this modern age. And were they to come and to find that a man proposes to give an exposition of and to speak on the basis of the third chapter of the book of Genesis, they would indeed regard it probably as a sure sign of insanity. To speak out of the Bible's bad enough, but to preach on the third chapter of the book of Genesis in our modern world as it is at this moment, they would regard, as I say, as being utterly and completely ridiculous and nonsensical. Well, now I want to try to show you tonight that it's not only right and good for us to consider the message of the third chapter of Genesis. I want to prove to you that you don't begin to understand the modern world and its problems without understanding the teaching of this chapter. I go so far as to assert, and I'm going to try to prove, that it is quite impossible to understand the modern world and its tragic condition without the message of this chapter. And still more, there is no hope whatsoever of any kind of solution to our problems apart from the message which we find here and in the whole of this book, which we call the Bible. Now let me proceed to do that. You see, the preaching of the gospel, the purpose of the Christian faith and of the church, is really to call upon men and women to face the facts of life. The world, I know, doesn't believe that. The world thinks that we are just sentimentalists and emotionalists. We are just people who meet together to sing our hymns and choruses and ditties and to waft ourselves into some emotional condition, that we are people who have contracted out of life, that we've ceased to think and to face the hard realities and to look in the face of the problems that are so bewildering and perplexing. Well, now, I say I'm concerned to show that we really are the only people who can face the world, the only people who can understand it, and the only people who have a message of any hope to give to the people who feel this appalling state into which we have arrived. So let's proceed to do this. Let's look at the state of the world in which we live. I needn't keep you with this, because anybody who thinks at all must be painfully familiar with the circumstances that prevail at this present moment. What are the great characteristics of life in this world tonight? Well, I suppose that one of the greatest characteristics is restlessness. Restlessness. Lack of ease. Lack of quiet. Lack of tranquility. The doctors will tell you this. You must have read frequently in the paper the amount of money that is spent on drugs which are called tranquilizers and other drugs that enable people to sleep. It's an age which is restless. It's an age which is uncertain. An age which is insecure. It's an extraordinary thing, this, that perhaps it's true to say that man has never felt more insecure than he is at this present time. Indeed, a leading authority, not a Christian at all, he has described our age as the age of anxiety. And that is undoubtedly the truth concerning it. Never have people, who think, been more anxious, more troubled, more worried. I'm not talking about Christian people. I'm thinking in particular of great scientists. They, of all men, are most troubled and anxious at this present time. And they tell us why. They tell us that they're afraid of this terrible problem of pollution. We are polluting the land and the sea and the rivers. The problem of what they call ecology. We are disturbing the balance of nature, killing out certain types of animals and so on. And that the whole balance of nature is being upset and the consequences are quite frightening. And then they are foretelling that terrible things may happen as a result of this atomic fallout, as they call it. You know, there's a great inquiry going on and people are worried about these things. This strontium that comes into the land and into the milk which the little children are going to drink, and it's going to affect the development of their bones. What's the future? They're anxious about all these things. Then some of them are forecasting a world famine. And at the same time, there is this population explosion. They estimate that the population of the world may well double from what it now is before the end of the century. And that plus this pollution and so on, and the lack of food and a possible famine, well, they're terrified. They're really alarmed. Well, now, that's the age in which we're living. And it's an age which has got an uneasy conscience. People have a feeling that somehow they are responsible partly for all this. And then it's an age of strife. There's never been more strife. Look at the industrial position. Constant strife. Quarrels, not between one section and another, capital and labor, if you like, but quarrels within each section. Quarrels throughout the whole of society. Jealousy and envy, greed, malice, spite. Now, I'm not inventing all this. You can't read a newspaper. You can't look at a television news bulletin. But that you see at once that I'm literally giving you a description of the state of the world in which we're living. And on top of all this, there is this so-called rat race, people working and yet wondering what's going to happen. Is it worthwhile? And can they trust anybody? Well, this is our modern world. Age of insecurity, age of strife, age of anxiety and of struggle, and above all, a sense of final futility. Well, I needn't keep you with this modern, not a modern poet, but a poet belonging to this century, A.E. Housman, far from being a Christian, said he wasn't a Christian. He described the modern men in these terms: I'm a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. How true that is. I'm a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. Or take another one, T.S. Eliot. This is his description of the modern men, of modern world. Lonely men in a world without meanings. Lonely men. This is one of the paradoxes of the modern world. Though we are huddled together in these great conurbations, people have never been so lonely. No, the old friendliness of the village, it's gone. Lonely men in a world without meanings. Well, now, that's the world in which we are living, and everybody will agree about this. The politicians, philosophers, scientists, all thinkers are really gravely troubled about the state and the condition of the world at this present time. Well, now, here then is the question. Why is the world like this? And especially, why is the world as it is and as I've just described it? In view of all our advances in this particular century, education, knowledge, culture, brilliant technological achievements, and so on and so forth. Here is the basic question. Why is the world as it is at this moment? And my suggestion to you is that there is only one adequate answer to that question. It is the answer that is given in this one chapter. I'm claiming that you can't understand the Bible without understanding Genesis 3. It's the key to the whole of the rest of the Bible. And in the same way, I'm asserting that it is the key, the only key, to the understanding of the modern world. What's the explanation? Well, let me put it to you. According to this teaching, the world was never meant to be like this. More than that, there was a time when the world was not like this. Here is the teaching. God made this world. It isn't an accident. It doesn't just come into being by chance. In the beginning, God created. And everything God does, of course, is perfect. And he created and made a perfect world. And as the kind of acme, or the zenith of his creation, he created man. And he made man in his own image and likeness. In other words, man was made perfect. And God took this perfect man and put him into this perfect environment. It was called paradise. And look at the life of paradise. What a wonderful life it was. Its great characteristics were harmony, peace, concord, joy. And man, he didn't have to earn his food by sweating and labor and striving. He just had to pick the fruit. No labor, no effort, sheer enjoyment. There was nothing evil, nothing sinful, nothing to cause any unhappiness at all. It was a state of perfection, a state of innocence, a state of perfect bliss. And man's supreme moment of enjoyment was the moment when God, as it were, would come down and have fellowship and communion with the man. God had made man in order that he might have this companionship. And he endowed man with this amazing faculty of being able to have communion and fellowship with the Almighty God. That's why God made him in his own image and likeness. There had to be a corresponding of natures. And here, therefore, was paradise. It's very difficult for us to imagine it, but that's what we are told about it. It was entirely perfect in every respect. So we are left with this question. How then did the world ever become what we know it to be tonight? Now, if you don't face this problem, my friend, I've only one thing to say about you. That is that you're stupid. You don't think. Any man who claims to be a thinker is bound to face this question. Why is the world as it is? How has it ever come to this? And we are given the complete answer in this one chapter. Let me note to you the things that we are told here. How did it become, how did it fall from that paradise which I've described? The first answer is that men ceased to realize that his highest and his greatest privilege was to have communion with God. He ceased to realize that the most marvelous and the most wonderful thing about him was that he should, if you like, be in tune with the infinite, and that he should respond to everything that came from God. He ceased to believe that. And you see, as I'm telling you how it happened at the beginning, I am at the same time explaining to you why the world still continues to be as it is, and why it has been like this ever since this incident took place. That was the first step, but let me hurry to the second, and this is most important today. Man ceased to realize his finitude, that he's a limited being. He ceased to realize his dependence upon God. Now, of course, the devil, in his subtlety and in his cleverness, he knew that this was the way to tempt men. The devil came and said, "Hath God said?" And don't you realize, he said, that God has said this in order to keep you down. You've got it in you to be equal with God. You see, creating a doubt as to their finitude. They'd realized before that they were dependent upon God and that they were limited, that they were not creators, but they were created beings, finite. But now they begin to dislike this, and they want to be equal with God. So they fall away from their understanding of their finitude and their utter dependence upon God. And this, of course, in turn, was due to something else, and that was pride and ambition came in. They wanted to be like gods. This is the devil's whole point in putting it to them. You'll become as gods. And exactly, that's the very thing they wanted. Now, I'm giving you a description of the modern world as well, you see. Man believes today that there's nothing he can't do. He can put people on the moon, he can do more than that. He's beginning to say now that he can determine life and determine sex. He can act as a creator. A great professor in Cambridge said that a few years back, that man now can take the place of the creator. There's nothing man can't do. Man's no longer finite. Man is like a god, and he's a creator. And in his pride and in his ambition, he boasts of himself and he worships himself, man. Well, then another factor is this one, that men began to put pleasure and enjoyment in the place of truth. Notice verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. In other words, you see, she was no longer guided by principles, no longer guided by truth. She's now guided by the appearance, pleasant tree, and very nice fruit to look at. And this appealed to her, and lust came into being for the first time, and desire. And from now on, the man and the woman are not governed by truth and by principles, but by lust, by desire. It looks good. I want it. I like it. I must have it. Truth, it doesn't matter. Principles don't count. This is how men fell. This is how paradise ceased to be the condition of this world. Desire, lust, passion. Isn't this the greatest evidence of life as it is at the present time? Isn't this the most prominent feature? People are no longer governed by principles, by truth. I want it. What's it matter whether my wife or my children suffer? I like it. Attraction. And lust and passion come in. And off they go. It all came in at this point. And this is why our world is in such terrible trouble tonight. And then accompanying all this, of course, was a feeling, again, suggested and insinuated by the devil, that God is against us. This is his whole point. Hath God said? Why is he saying this? Well, he's saying this because he's against you. God is a tyrant. He's keeping you down. You've got it in you to be gods yourselves, but God is jealous. He knows you'll be equal to him. So he's against you. He's keeping you down. And this is what people believe about God tonight. God is some monster, they think, in the heaven, keeping us down, crushing us, the enemy of mankind. That's why they say religion has been the greatest hindrance in the march and progress of the human race, of everything else. Religion has kept us down. And to be free is to shake off religion and Christianity. This feeling, you see, that God is against us. The Apostle Paul puts that in these memorable words. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural man hates God. But you say, I know many people who say they believe in God who never go to a place of worship. Yes, but you get them to define their God, and you'll find he's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of their own making and imagination. And when you confront them by the God who's revealed himself here, they hate him. These are the things that came in, and these are the things that are still controlling the world. And then there's another thing here which is so tragic and so pathetic. The man and the woman thought fondly that they could escape from God. You see, the moment they disobeyed and rebelled, they had a feeling of guilt. They'd never known that before. There was never a feeling of guilt until this point. But here, guilt and fear come in. And yet, they're not afraid. They think they can evade God and avoid him. So when they heard his voice in the garden, they went to hide behind the trees, and they thought they'd get away with it, that they can avoid God, and he'll pass by, you won't know where they're there. But suddenly God calls out, "Where art thou?" And Adam and Eve had to stand forward. It's still the same, my friends. Men and women say, "I don't care. You can talk about your God. I'm all right. I'm going on with it." They don't realize, you see, that soon they'll be dead. But the death isn't the end. It is appointed unto all men once to die, but after death, the judgment. The world is as it is at this moment because people don't know there's going to be a judgment. They think, you see, that when we die, it's like an animal dying or a flower dying, and that's the end of it. They can't prove it. But it isn't the end. We are responsible beings, and we'll have to face God. Adam and Eve hadn't realized this, but they've got to, and they did. And there they are, standing in their guilt and their fear, in the presence of God. God cannot be evaded. We can't escape the judgment of God. And likewise, they didn't realize the punishment that was going to be meted out for their rebellion and for their act of transgression. But God tells them exactly what it's going to be. And still the world doesn't realize this. But this was the judgment that God pronounced, that there was now going to be strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's been the history of mankind ever since. Read your secular history books. What is it? It's a history of wars and of troubles and of agonies, strife and conflict. It's been the whole of history. Not only that, unhappiness, this sense of guilt. But it didn't even stop at that. The very ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles came in. There were none before. Men had no problem with thorns and thistles. But now, this is a part of the punishment. And we're all aware of this. If you've got a garden, if you neglect it for a year, it'll soon be back into a wilderness. Weeds and thorns and thistles. Illness and disease came in, pestilences, disturbances, all that came in because man sinned, and this is a part of the... He had no idea that this was going to happen, and people don't realize it still, but this is our world. And there is this constant fight against nature and diseases and infections and above it all and beyond it all, death itself. Now this is what we are told. Man was driven out of the garden. And there he is, having to earn his bread by the sweat of his face. It's been strife and conflict and struggle ever since this point. And all that we know to be so true tonight is something that originated at this point in history, and it has continued to be the story of the human race ever since. And so we find ourselves tonight in this futile world. What's the explanation? There's only one explanation. Paradise lost. Paradise lost. That's the only explanation of our modern world. We have lost paradise. We've been driven out of it. We've lost it. Hence our world as it is at this very moment. But wait a minute. There's another question we are bound to face. And I am putting it to you that this is the most urgent problem for every single one of us at this moment. Some of these leading scientists, and I repeat their words, they're not Christians. Some of them are actually saying that we may well witness the end of the world before the end of this century. Now, this is not some little preacher excited in a pulpit saying that. These are scientists who are saying it. One of them said it only last week. And they're saying it repeatedly. They see this possibility. Well, very well then. Isn't it time that we began to think? Why are things as they are? How have they become like this? What has been the story of mankind ever since this fall that we read of in this chapter? Ever since paradise was lost? Now, this is a most interesting matter. The whole story of the world, ever since then until this moment, has been the story of man's futile efforts to get back into paradise. The whole of what we call civilization, and it's a marvelous story, the whole story of civilization has been one of man striving and struggling and endeavoring to get back into paradise. It's an extraordinary thing in this way. Men and women in general don't believe in what I'm putting before you. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe the story of Genesis 3. And yet, the human race has a sense and a feeling that the world was never meant to be as it is. And they seem to have a strange nostalgia, a feeling that it was once different, and that they can get back to where they were. And this has been the spur and the impetus to all the magnificent effort of what we call civilization. But I'm here to show you and to remind you that it has been a futile effort, that man cannot get back to paradise. But it's been a great story. I mustn't keep you with it. I hope that you're familiar with it. You should be. You can hear the story on your television. You can read it in the books. What has been this story of man's effort to get back into paradise? Well, it's been partly the story of what is called philosophy. You remember those great men, those Greeks, which lived 3 and 4 and even before that, centuries before Christ. Here were men with great brains and intellects, and they began to think. And they said, here we are in this troubled world, saying with A.E. Housman in a sense, I'm a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. What is it? What's the matter? What's gone wrong? Can it be put right? And they began to think and to work out their principles. Let's give them great honor. They were great giant intellects. And they were concerned about the problem. And they said it can be put right. What we must do is to think and to reason. We mustn't be governed by our instincts and desires. We've got brains, we've got understanding. We must think, we must work it out. And they did so. And they drew up their plans of what they called utopia. How you could have a perfect city-state. All you had to do was this and that. And they divided up the human race into groups and categories. They allotted different tasks to different persons according to their abilities. And all you had to do was to do this, and you'd be back in paradise. But unfortunately, of course, there were rival schools. And the end of the upshot was that before our Lord came into this world, the rate of suicide amongst philosophers was higher than that of any other single section of the community. But it was a great story. And let's not forget this. There were various subdivisions and branches of this philosophy. Some said that what we needed was a pure thought and to get people to think. Others said, no, you need a little bit more than that. You need government. So they brought in government and the whole idea of politics. It's their word. They invented it. Politics. How to govern, how to control, how to get people to have respect for law. Everything must be organized and governed. So there's been a great effort throughout the centuries by means of various political activities to get us back into paradise. And you notice the steps from your oligarchies to your monarchies and then your aristocracies, and increasingly it's gone on, and your plutocracies, and at last we've arrived at democracy, the ultimate. Here's the salvation, democracy, the people. We're going to be back in paradise. Well, it's taken these various forms. Others have said, no, that what you must do is to take a kind of poetic view of life. And so you've had great men like Wordsworth and others who say the thing to do is to go back, as it were, to nature and to be in tune with nature, become more primitive. Rousseau and others, this is their whole idea, that too much emphasis on reason, go back to nature, live a natural life. And we've had people like D.H. Lawrence and others saying the same thing in our modern world. And but this has been advocated, that by means of poetry and feeling and romance and so on, others have gone in for art and culture in that sense. Now, all I'm concerned to say is this, that nothing has been more extraordinary about the history of the human race than the extraordinary confidence people have had in these various ways of getting back to paradise. They really believed it could be done. They pinned their faith in it. They said, it's going to happen. They said, leave your chapels and intellects. And they were concerned about the problem. And they said, it can be put right. What we must do is to think and to reason. We mustn't be governed by our instincts and desires. We've got brains, we've got understanding. We must think, we must work it out. And they did so. And they drew up their plans of what they called utopia. How you could have a perfect city-state. All you had to do was this and that. And they divided up the human race into groups and categories. They allotted different tasks to different persons according to their abilities. And all you had to do was to do this, and you'd be back in paradise. But unfortunately, of course, there were rival schools. And the end of the upshot was that before our Lord came into this world, the rate of suicide amongst philosophers was higher than that of any other single section of the community. But it was a great story. And let's not forget this. There were various subdivisions and branches of this philosophy. Some said that what we needed was a pure thought and to get people to think. Others said, no, you need a little bit more than that. You need government. So they brought in government and the whole idea of politics. It's their word. They invented it. Politics. How to govern, how to control, how to get people to have respect for law. Everything must be organized and governed. So there's been a great effort throughout the centuries by means of various political activities to get us back into paradise. And you notice the steps from your oligarchies to your monarchies and then your aristocracies, and increasingly it's gone on, and your plutocracies, and at last we've arrived at democracy, the ultimate. Here's the salvation, democracy, the people. We're going to be back in paradise. Well, it's taken these various forms. Others have said, no, that what you must do is to take a kind of poetic view of life. And so you've had great men like Wordsworth and others who say the thing to do is to go back, as it were, to nature and to be in tune with nature, become more primitive, Rousseau and others, this is their whole idea, that too much emphasis on reason, go back to nature, live a natural life. And we've had people like D.H. Lawrence and others saying the same thing in our modern world. But this has been advocated, that by means of poetry and feeling and romance and so on, others have gone in for art and culture in that sense. Now, all I'm concerned to say is this, that nothing has been more extraordinary about the history of the human race than the extraordinary confidence people have had in these various ways of getting back to paradise. They really believed it could be done. They pinned their faith in it. They said, it's going to happen. They said, leave your chapels and churches. Leave your religion. Leave your so-called God. This is the way. Now, let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about. There was a man called Tom Paine, who was very popular 200 years ago. And Tom Paine wrote a book called The Age of Reason. He was an Englishman. And he said, the great trouble has been this religion, this belief in God. That's the cause of the trouble. He says, now, get rid of all this fancy and folklore and fantasy. Get rid of that. What you need to do is to apply reason. And so he wrote his book, The Age of Reason and the Rights of Man. And do you know what Tom Paine actually wrote in 1776? 202 years ago. This is the optimism that man has always had, that he can get back to paradise. These are the words of Tom Paine. We have it in our power to begin the world over again. Paradise, you see. The birthday of a new world is at hand. Tom Paine, 1776. Come on to the next century. Great man, great thinker arose, called Karl Marx. And how many have left religion because of the teaching of Karl Marx? Here was another man who had his way of bringing us back into paradise. And you know what he said? This is what he wrote. So far, the philosophers have done nothing but explain the world. It remains for us to transform it. All these men, he said, they were great men, these philosophers, but they simply give a description. They simply explain the world to us. That's not enough, he said. What you and I've got to do is to change it. We've got to transform it. And he said, do this and you'll transform the world. And he was assured, he was confident. He wrote with great confidence, and people believed him. I'm simply illustrating to you the extraordinary confidence which mankind has had in its ability to get back into paradise. Things are not meant to be like this. They mustn't be like this. We are meant for something better. We can be something. We can get back. And they've been striving. But come, let us come right up to date. I remember very well in December 1918. There's some advantages in getting old, you know. I remember standing in 1918 for 4 hours in a mixture of rain and of sleet to have one passing glimpse of a man called President Wilson, President of the United States. He'd come over to this country in order that they might go together to Paris, to the Palace of Versailles, to draw up a peace treaty. And, you know, we thought this man was really going to lead us back into paradise. We'd had this terrible war. We'd been told before the war that it couldn't happen, that we and our German cousins, in our educated, enlightened age, and philosophy and so on, and science, war would be impossible. But the war came. And then our own fellow countryman, he gave us the explanation. He said, I'm surprised like everybody else. He said, I was a pacifist, and I didn't believe in war, and I've done my utmost to avoid war. But the war has come, he said, but it's all right, he said, don't get despairing. This is the war to end war. Loud cheers. The war to end war. The First World War. But then President Wilson came, and what did he tell us? These are his words. I believe, he said in 1918, I believe that men are beginning to see, and not perhaps the golden age itself, but an age at any rate which is brightening from decade to decade, and which will lead us sometime to an elevation from which we can see the things for which the heart of mankind is longing. Marvelous, we said. He's going to do it. He's bringing in what he calls the League of Nations. He's modest enough to say it isn't actually the Golden Age itself. We're not actually in it, but we're at any rate almost reaching the top of the mountain, and when we get to the top of the mountain, we shall have a view of the promised land, and it'll only be a question of time before we'll be in it. Paradise regained. And we believed him. We thought the League of Nations could do it. And so, you see, mankind has persisted in this optimism, his own ability to get back to the paradise which we have lost. But isn't it about time we began to ask questions? Can it be done? And you see, you and I by tonight are living in a world which is hopeless. We are no longer optimistic as we were 60 years ago. And indeed, even before this time, great thinkers have always doubted this fatal optimism. A philosopher like Spinoza, 300 years ago, he wrote like this: such as persuade themselves that the multitude of men can ever be induced to live according to the bare dictates of reason must be dreaming of a poetic golden age or of a stage play. Here was a Jew, but a brilliant philosopher. And he said, any man who thinks that the majority of men can be persuaded to live according to their reasons, they must be dreaming of a poetic golden age or else of a stage play. Not only that, I should have reminded you of this. Take the so-called great world religions, and there are many of them: Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Mohammedanism, and others. And there are people today who are turning back to these in their utter hopelessness. There's a man who's been a great judge, Christmas Humphreys, become a Buddhist. Aldous Huxley ended as a Buddhist. Brilliant mind, brilliant thinker. But in his utter despair, he says the only hope for the world is not reason, that's failed. Mysticism, Buddhism. And so we have the great world religions. But you know, every one of them is utterly hopeless. They have no hope at all. They have no hope for this world. What's the hope they offer us? Well, it's this, that I may have to come back several times into this world in a series of reincarnations and gradually shuffle off a little bit more each time, and at last I am lost in some nirvana, in some absolute. I cease to be. That's the only hope. No hope for this world. Every single one of the so-called great world religions is completely hopeless, entirely negative, and has nothing to offer us. So you see, there have been people who have always doubted this. Man who's been responsible perhaps for turning more people against religion than anybody else in this century is the late Bertrand Russell. He lived to an old age, and we used to see him on the television, this great brain, this great thinker. This is what we want, they said, not the stories of the preachers, not singing these hymns and choruses. Let's have some reason, some understanding. Let's have a man who can think it out, a man who's logical. This is it, logic, analysis, reason. But what does he say? What's he to offer us? Let me read you the words of Bertrand Russell. All the labor of the ages, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That's Bertrand Russell. He was indeed logical enough to see that man will never get back into paradise. He can never lift himself and his world and humanity back into paradise. It's impossible. And a very modern psychologist, Eric Fromm. You could have seen him a few weeks back on the television. He's just written a book with the title To Have and To Be. And you know what he says? He says, we are working against the survival clock, and the odds for global or nuclear destruction and psychological and ecological destruction are shortening. The odds are shortening sharply. We must produce a sane society or perish. This man, of course, is not a Christian. He's almost an anti-Christian. But he says the odds are shortening. There's going to be a complete collapse and destruction in all these respects. And he pointed out, he said, there's never been a time in the history of the world before when man has got it in his power to destroy the world. He's always been able to do a lot of harm, and he's always done a lot of harm, and that is why the world has been chaotic and unhappy and miserable. But it's only now, in this century, that man at last has got this nuclear power whereby he really can destroy the world. And he says, if we don't return to some sort of sanity, we are finished. And you know the only sanity he's got to offer us? Women's liberation. Well, my friends, there it is. And let me give you one more quotation. This is preaching the gospel, you know. This is not sob stuff. It's the people who spend their nights looking at the television who are indulging in the sob stuff. I'll guarantee none of you have had to think as much as you're thinking now for a long time. This is Christianity. Come, let us reason together. I'm not here to tell you fairy tales or to play upon your feelings or to tell you stories about myself or anybody else. I'm here to ask you in the name of God to think while you've still got time to think. Amen. Let me quote you finally then, Lady Medawar, the wife of Sir Peter Medawar, one of our leading geneticists and scientists at the present time. She wrote an article last July which I read, and she said this, at least we are beginning to realize the worst. Are you? Have you realized the worst? What's the worst? It's this. No scientific or technological trick is alone going to improve the quality of life. Of course you can land people on the moon, but does that improve the quality of life? Of course we've got more education. Is the quality of life better? Of course you can read more, and you can listen to learned men on the television and wireless, and read the Sunday newspapers and their pompous articles. Is the quality of life improving? She says, have we realized the worst? Here it is. None of these tricks are going to improve the quality of life. Though man has made this magnificent effort throughout the centuries to get us back into paradise, we are not there. He can't do it. Paradise cannot be regained. Why not? The only answer is at the end of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. So he drove the man, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of life. Why can't man, in all his genius and his brilliance, get back to paradise? The simple answer is, God has made it impossible for him to do so. God will not allow him to do so. Why not? Here are the answers. Man, of course, wants to get back to paradise. Nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants to be unhappy. Nobody wants to sweat and to work. Everybody wants to have his food for nothing. More pay, less work. Everybody, that's wanting to get back to paradise. Everybody wants to get back to paradise. And mankind, as I say, throughout the centuries, has been striving to get back to paradise. Why can't he do it? For this reason. He wants paradise without God. He wants paradise on his own terms. But it can't be done. There is no paradise without God. And man, in his unutterable folly, in spite of the genius of the philosophers, is mad enough to think that you can get back to paradise without God. It's impossible. But not only that. Here's another reason why mankind has failed to get back and to regain paradise. It is that man, while he is still a sinner, can never regain paradise. Why? Well, for this reason. What is paradise? As I've defined it to you, as it's defined here, it's a place of bliss, a place of concord, a place of happiness, a place of mutual understanding, a place of mutual appreciation. So you see, while man is a sinner, he's selfish. He's self-centered, self-interested, self-concerned. He doesn't care who else suffers. He must have his right. He must have his money. It may throw thousands out of work. What's it matter? I want this. It's true equally of the masters. This is true of the whole of humanity. It's true right through society from top to bottom. Man, whether he's wealthy or poor, or whether he's learned or ignorant, every man is a sinner. And every sinner is selfish, self-centered, greedy, avaricious. We want everything for ourselves. Well, while every one of us is like that, paradise is a sheer impossibility. It's the very antithesis of paradise. So man, whatever he may do, until he's entirely changed and delivered from this infection of sin, which leads to such selfishness and self-centeredness, can never experience paradise. Another reason which the Bible in this chapter indeed gives us is this. Man can never get back to paradise as long as he's under the power of the devil. See, that's what happened when men listened to the temptation and defied and rebelled against God. He thought he was going to make himself free. What he succeeded in doing was to make himself the slave of the devil. Ever since, this man has been controlled by the devil. Paul says that the devil is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What's our problem? Oh, it's the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Why is our world as it is? Because it's controlled by the devil. Can you explain this century to me apart from the devil? Why have we had two world wars in this most educated century the world has ever known? Why are they piling up these terrible armaments? Why all this expenditure on these foul and terrible things? What's the meaning? How do you explain it? My dear friends, there's only one explanation. This evil power that is controlling mankind, creating the enmity and the division and the malice and the spite and the suspicion and the hatred. There is no other explanation. And while man is the dupe and the slave of the devil, he'll never experience paradise. It's impossible. But, and this is the supreme explanation, over and above all that, the cherubims. What are the cherubims? The cherubims in the Bible always represent and are emblematic, if you like, of the presence of God, the holiness of God. They are, in a sense, the guardians of the holiness of God. And so men can't get back into paradise, because to get there means to be in the presence of the holiness of God. And God is of such a pure countenance that he cannot even look upon sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there's no fellowship between light and darkness. The cherubim, the holiness of God. Man can't stand it. We are told in the book of Revelations that when evil men shall have a glimpse of it, they'll cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us." The holiness of God, but not only the cherubims, the flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What's the meaning of the flaming sword? It's the law of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. This is a universe that is governed by a holy and a righteous God. We haven't made it. We've just found ourselves in it. But it's made by God, and he's given laws, he's given rules. It's in the heart of every one of us, a sense of right and wrong. But God has given it explicitly in the Ten Commandments and the moral law. And what does he tell us there? Well, what he tells us there is this. Would you like to live a life of paradise? Would you like to be happy, live a life of contentment and of ease and of amity and of enjoyment? The way to do it is this. Thou shalt not worship any god beside me. Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. Thou shalt observe my day, and then the practicalities. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not bring false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox or his ass or his wife or his manservant or his maidservant. Live like that, says God, and you'll be back in paradise. But you can't come back until you live like that. Not only that, the justice of God meets punishment upon sin. He's a holy, righteous God, and we've no complaint. He's told us, he told the men and the woman, that if they disobeyed him, that they'd suffer punishment, and that they'd be cast out, that they'd suffer death and separation from him. And the flaming sword is the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God, the law of God, condemning sin, destroying all who sin, and making it impossible for anybody to get back to paradise, except he comes in terms of God's holy being expressed in his holy law, the cherubim and the flaming sword. Now that's why the world is as it is tonight. And that is why civilization has failed completely. That is why Bertrand Russell was so pessimistic about the future. That is why Eric Fromm is equally pessimistic, and I could name you many others who see no hope whatsoever. That's why it is. They don't believe this, but this is the only explanation. They are baffled. They thought reason, education, culture, knowledge would do it, but it doesn't do it. Man's not prepared to live by reason. He's governed by lusts and desires and passions. But here is God, the holiness of God, the cherubim and the flaming sword. Well, you say, have you come to Cardiff again just to tell us that everything is hopeless? Are you just preaching paradise lost and leaving us to fester and to welter in a state of complete hopelessness? Not at all. There is a way to regain paradise. There is a way back to paradise. And this is the Christian message. What is it? Well, you see, the task is this. We cannot get back there unless somehow we can answer the cherubim and the flaming sword. The only one who can get back into paradise is one who can stand up and look into the face of God in utter absolute holiness. You know the hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be that placed within thy searching sight it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How can it be done? There's only one who's able to do it. There has been one in this world who could do it. He could look into the face of God's holiness and not shrink. Who is he? Well, he's the one of whom the archangel, in speaking to the Virgin Mary, said, that Holy One that shall be born of thee. Here is the only holy person ever since this history that this world has ever known. Who is he? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He has come from God. He has looked from eternity into the face of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he is, looking into the holy face of his Father eternally. He alone can do it. He alone can answer the demand of the cherubim. But what of the flaming sword? What of the law of God? Here he is, the same one, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. How does he do it? Well, he starts by giving a perfect obedience to the law himself. He came under the law. He carried it out to every jot and tittle. He gave a perfect obedience to the law of God. He's the only one who's ever done it. What is true of all of us is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world lieth guilty before God. That's why we can't get back to paradise. Here is one who has kept and honored the law of God. He defied everybody to find anything wrong or evil in him. He has satisfied God in all the perfection of his demands. But you say, what about our guilt? What about the punishment that we deserve for our sins? Oh, blessed be the name of God. He came to take our guilt upon us. And the sword that would have smitten us and have killed us killed him. And yet, because he was Son of God as well as Son of Man, he bore the full punishment. He was smitten, stricken of God. The sword guarding the entrance smote him. But he was able to take it all and still go on. He has entered into paradise. Now he came, this blessed Son of God, not to do it for himself, but to do it for us. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, if you like, into the world in order to take us back again into paradise. And he has done it. He satisfied the cherubim and the flaming sword. And all that you and I have to do is to believe in him and to trust ourselves to him, to become incorporated in him. And in him we enter again into paradise. This is the message of the Bible. You and I can enter into a spiritual paradise now, at this very moment. Every Christian, every man who truly believes this message, can enter into paradise spiritually at this moment. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is this: what is paradise? I say the most essential thing about paradise is fellowship and communion with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Any man who believes that, he's in paradise. He's reconciled to God. He has peace with God. He can pray to God as Father. He can have communion with God, as Adam and Eve used to do freely before the fall. He's in this spiritual paradise. Not only that, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we enjoy this access by faith. We pray to him, he's our Father. We take our troubles and our problems, and he is with us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You receive a new nature. And the new nature doesn't love the darkness and hate the light. It loves the light and it hates the darkness. We are new men and women. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We have again something that corresponds to God's being. It's no longer light and darkness, but light and light. We are back in paradise, enjoying the blessings. But we are still in this evil world of sin, with its bombs and its wars and its illnesses, and we're getting older and we've got to die. We're in this old world still, brought to the shambles as the result of this incident we've been considering together. But you know, my friend, and this is the thing to me that makes life not only worth living still, but glorious and joyous. a royal pilgrimage and crusade. Not only does the Christian enter immediately into a spiritual paradise, we know that a day is coming when the whole cosmos will be returned to its original condition in paradise. What are you talking about, says someone? Well, what I'm talking about is this. Jesus Christ, when he was in this world nearly 2,000 years ago, he conquered all our enemies. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin and of Satan. He's restored unto us the peace and the happiness and the joy of which I've been speaking. He gives us exceeding great and precious promises. All these we enjoy at once. But that isn't the end of the story. He's defeated the devil. He's defeated death and the grave. He rose triumphant over the grave. He's conquered the last enemy. He's ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. And you know, we have something wonderful to look forward to. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Not only are we renewed men, we're going to be renewed men in a renewed universe. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Listen, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, paradise again. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Paradise over the whole universe. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Paradise regained. All the evil removed and banished and destroyed. And listen, still more marvelously, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. We are back in the paradise we've lost. The trees and the river and the fruitfulness and the happiness and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. League of Nations will never do it. United Nations will never do it. All the traveling of these secretaries will never do it. But there's a day coming when the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Paradise regained. That's the message, my friend. Do you believe this? You've got to die, you know. What then? What's going to happen to the whole world? Here's the only answer. You can be delivered from the fear of death immediately. There's no terror in death to the Christian. The Christian with Paul can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered them, and he's going to restore the whole cosmos in this grand regeneration. He will come again, and he'll come to judge the whole world in righteousness. All who died without believing in him will go on to eternal misery, the life as they live it now, but even worse. But all who belong to him shall see him as he is and be changed like unto him. Their very bodies shall be glorified. They shall live with him, they shall reign with him forever and forever. Are you enraptured by this prospect? Do you believe this is going to happen to you? It's realistic. It's got to be one or the other. Here is the message. Are you prepared to agree with a man who wrote a hymn in the last century? This is the kind of thing I'm living by these days. 10,000 times 10,000, in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed hosts throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates, and let the victors in. Bring in thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, and take thy power and reign. A pure desire of nations, thine exiles, that's what we are, exiles, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign. Thou Prince and Saviour, come. What does he say in reply? Listen. Surely I come quickly. What do we say to him? Are you ready to say with me, even so, come, Lord Jesus, reign, take thine own, receive us unto thyself, and reign in thy glory everlastingly. That's the message of the Bible to this modern world. The only explanation of our condition, the only hope of regaining paradise. My dear friend, are you already in paradise spiritually? You can be. You have nothing to do but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In him, you're already seated in the heavenly places. You're in paradise. And you can look forward to the day when with him you will be in this new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You'll be judging men, you'll be judging angels. You'll be sharing with him in the glory everlasting. In spite of the darkness, the evil of the hour, there is this blessed hope for the children of God. Make sure you are amongst them. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know not how to thank thee that in a world of such blackness and darkness and anxiety and confusion and uncertainty and pain and sorrow and death, there is this blessed hope. O God, who didst so love the world as to give thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Open the eyes of the blind, and stop deaf ears. O God of mercy, save the people, ere it be too late. And unto thee alone, shall we give all the praise, and all the honor, and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.